But anyway, Genesis chapter 11, we're kind of winding down our study here. I think it's been like 24, 25, 26 lessons or something. We live in a day, no surprise, of selfism. You go to a modern day psychologist, and I hope you don't, or modern day therapist, and the advice you're likely to get is you need to love yourself. You need to be kinder and gentler to yourself. Popular self-help guru John Bradshaw advocates in his books, and I'm sure you've heard about this before, that what people need to do every day is they need to look in the mirror and they need to declare loudly and clearly, I love myself and I accept myself unconditionally. Now, maybe you do that. I don't know. But that's the advice you get going to a modern day psychologist. And it really does reflect the culture in which we live. We live in a me first culture that tends to be the driving force behind our thinking, our motives, our attitudes, and our actions. And you know, it would be one thing if this selfism was kind of isolated to the world in which we live. But mark it down for all of the years that God gives you on this earth. Whatever you see happening in the world eventually spills over into the church. Melody Beattie, she is not a believer. She wrote a book called Codependent No More, and it's become really a popular book in Christian circles for maybe the last 3 decades or something. And the book is kind of filled with all kind of secular antidotes or a secular roadmap to finding peace and happiness in this life. Well, in the book, Beattie, in addressing the issue of finding church, she says this: Does you're looking for a church, ask yourself the question, does it bring me the good feelings and happiness of life that I am looking for? If it does, then it must be the true church. Well, unfortunately, that kind of thinking has kind of fed the market-driven philosophy of the church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement. And I guess you could add to that the prosperity movement as well. Make people feel good about themselves when they come to church. Tell them that God wants them to be happy, to be healthy, to be wealthy. Present to them a God who is prepared to make all of their dreams come true. Now, by contrast to that, a healthy biblical antidote to this kind of thinking would simply be a study in the life of Abraham, the man we're about to meet in our passage this morning. Because Abraham's life was anything but easy. And he is known throughout the Bible, by the way, James chapter 2 and verse 23, as a friend of God. What kind of friend are you? Look at all the trouble I'm having in my life. I guess somebody might think Abraham was thinking that at some point. And yet what we're going to see is that Abraham's life is filled with all kind of trials, toil, hardship, all along the way. In fact, what we'll see, and we're not going to go through his life, but at least what we'll see this evening is Abraham left behind the comfort, the security, prosperity and more to follow the call of God. Certainly not a popular message in the modern day evangelical church, you might say. And yet Abraham is known throughout the Bible not only as the friend of God, but you also know he's known as the model of faith, a life of faith. In fact, you could sum up the entire life of Abraham in with these words, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, he obeyed, and he went out to a strange land, not knowing what it would bring, and he lived as an alien, as a foreigner, dwelling in tents. And in case you're thinking, you know, that may have been true in the beginning. But I bet you Abraham got that pot of gold at the end of his life. I bet you that God made all of his dreams come true by the end of his life. Well, really not so. Listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 39. And all of those, that's Abraham and everyone mentioned in that Hall of Faith chapter. And all of those were approved by God because of their faith. Yet in this life, they did not receive all that was promised. In other words, that had to wait to the life to come. So the life of Abraham is an example of a life of faith. Now, it would be a faith that is tested, as all genuine faith is. And the tests, of course, are going to be difficult, but it's going to prove to be a life of victory. Why? Because true saving faith always perseveres and proves victorious to the end. And maybe if I could just put that another way, God always proves himself faithful to those whom he gives the gift of faith to. Ben, let me give you something to think about here. Moses, he was the great lawgiver. You might say that Joshua was the great military leader of Israel. David was the great king. Daniel was the great statesman. Elijah, it would be argued, was the prophet among prophets. He was the great prophet. Yet you take all of those, quote, great men in the Old Testament, and all of them would confess in an instant that Abram was the father of their faith. Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, God told Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. And he just didn't mean physical people, physical ancestry, but he meant spiritual ancestry as well. So yes, the nation of Israel would come out of Abraham's loins, but more than that, all who would believe, Romans chapter 4, for instance, all who would believe would find Abraham as an example or the father of their faith. Romans 4:16, to those who possess the faith of Abraham, he is the father of their faith. For as it is written, a father of many nations will I make you. So the life of Abraham becomes the model of a life of true saving faith. In fact, the name Abram means father of many. In other words, father of many who come to true saving faith. And we're going to see that at least a little bit this week and next week in his life. And it'll kind of be a mirror to what happens in our lives as well. So Abraham's life is, because he's a friend of God, it doesn't mean his life is all seashells and lollipops. That's the point. It is not the kind of life that so much of modern day Christianity promises the people who would listen to the modern day Christian movement. Kind of like God is some sort of genie who you up him the bottle when you want him, and he comes out and he makes all your dreams come true. Anyway, that's my little rant for today. So let's go to the text, and I think we'll see this play out in the life of Abraham. So Abraham becomes a model of true saving faith lived in a fallen, sin-cursed world. So chapter 11, verse 27, we pick up the story. Now, these are the records of, so this is a brand new Toledot, right? The last one was in verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Sem. These are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of three sons, Abram, who is Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. So we begin a new Toledot. This becomes the longest in the book of Genesis. It goes all the way to chapter 25 and verse 11. Abraham becomes the main human character then in the book. And his story begins here with his father, Terah, and his two brothers, if you will. And notice, first of all of the grandchildren, only one is mentioned, and that is Lot. And that is, you know the story, Lot's going to play an important role in the life of Abraham later down the road. And so what we're going to see in this little kind of introduction here, we're going to go to the end of the chapter, is there's going to be certain people, certain circumstances, certain places that are strategically mentioned by Moses that are going to kind of play out in the rest of the story of Abraham, which we won't get to, but if you read, you'll kind of see those that are played out. Now, the first thing we see then is that the life of faith is not easy. It's not all seashells and lollipops living in a fallen world. Look at verse 28. Haran, one of the brothers, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, which was Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abraham's brother dies. And notice the phrase. This is heart-wrenching. He dies in the presence of before the eyes of his father. Some have actually translated it this way. And you could picture this in his father's arms. So the picture here is of heartbreak. The heartbreak that the death of this son caused his father, no doubt caused his siblings, the rest of the family. We're talking about an extreme heartbreak here. Now, beyond the heartbreak of the death of the son, there is all of the pieces that have to be picked up. I mean, there is shattered lives. Notice verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was, I'm going to say Sarai, Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Well, who is she? She's the daughter of deceased Haran, who was the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Nahor, Abraham's living brother, marries Milcah, who is his niece, the daughter of his deceased brother. He would continue his brother's line, the idea there is. He would care for his brother's daughter. Remember, the law of Moses hasn't been written yet. You were able to marry your niece. That kind of stuff happened all the time in these most early years when God was kickstarting creation. Now, Haran also has a son, or he had a son, and his name was Lot. And you remember the story there. Haran became the father of Lot. And eventually, Abram ends up adopting Lot. So what we see right off the bat is that the life of faith is not easy living in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world. Now, it's not that sinful men aren't trying to overcome the curse. We saw that back in chapter 4. It's not that sinful men aren't trying to seek ease and comfort. You remember it was the line of Lamech in chapter 4 that was seeking to use ingenuity, technology to overcome the curse. They had developed working with metal. They had learned how to herd animals. They developed different instruments of music, and they were using technology and human ingenuity to try to overcome the hardship of the curse. Kind of like what's been going on ever since that time, right up into this day. So in Genesis chapter 3, God says, because of sin, life's going to become difficult. There's going to be toil. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be pain. But men continually try to leap over and overcome the curse through human ingenuity. Now, I'm not listening. What I'm not saying is that we shouldn't try to make life, I'm not saying we should make life as difficult as possible, you know, get rid of the air conditioners, the microwaves, and the cars. That's not the point. But the point is, life will always have with it hardship. It will always have with it difficulties, and that's because of the curse. And no matter how hard man tries, he could never, and man's really good at canceling things out nowadays, but he's never going to be able to cancel out the curse. He's not going to do it through modern medicine. He's not going to do it through invention and technology. And he's not going to do it through modern psychology either. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul says both our natural bodies, humanity, and the entire creation, because all of it is experiencing of the curse, they groan as if in childbirth. as we eagerly await the redemption that is to come. So humanity groans with the curse, creation groans, and we long for a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and makes everything right. So, life this side of glory will bring groaning, but for believers, there is a hope of a wonderful glory to follow where there is no more groaning. Now, during the lifetime of Abraham, if there was one society that had worked really hard to cancel out the curse, it was the city where Abraham was born and raised, the city of Ur. Look at verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm going to go ahead and ask my daughter Kathleen to help me put a map up here. Green button. Just hit it. There we go. I'm going to keep it up for a while. This really is an important map in these times of Genesis, really the whole book of Genesis and so much more. So let me just kind of keep it up there for a while. And let me tell you a little bit about this city, Ur. It was, during the time of Abraham, it was the apex of political and cultural splendor. We would say it was the highest level of human life in that day. It was New York City at its best, the metropolis of the world. Archaeologists, geologists have found great writings, remnants, some great writings, famous for great artworks, the legal codes and the laws that they established in Ur just went beyond anything of that day. Beautiful gardens. You see, it was on the Euphrates River, just above kind of where I'm looking at Alex, just above the Persian Gulf over there. I have a little picture there. It was located on the Euphrates River, one of the great rivers of the world. And it was just a few miles north of the Persian Gulf. So not only was it its locale made it a beautiful place, but it also was a strategic place because it had an endless supply of water. Now, Ur was also not very far from another ancient city. And if I could tell you where the ancient city is, it's not there. Above the R there, the river Euphrates, when it comes close to the Tigris, that's the city of Babylon. Would be right there, or Babel, first of all, from Genesis chapter 11. And you remember the primary religion of Babel. It was astrology. They were building a tower. They wanted to reach the heavens. They were worshiping the stars, especially the moon god. So when they scattered, a large segment from Babel goes down to Ur, and they create a new society. But the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They organized city of Ur. It was a great city, and they not only were organized as a city, but they became very organized in their religion. And specifically, they became known throughout the world as the center for the worship of the moon god. In fact, in verse 29, both of Haran's daughters, Milcah and Iscah, they were named after the moon god. And you could actually argue that Sarah, which means queen or princess, it's the feminine form that was used for the moon god as well. So what you have in Ur, Abraham's place of birth and raising, is a thriving ancient metropolis. It is steeped in the worship of false gods, and the family of Abraham was as entrenched in all of it as you could possibly get. Entrenched, we'll see, in the prosperity of it, the comforts, the sophistication, the religion, and on and on. Let me say it this way. Abram's family was a family of pagans. Now we see this a few places in scripture. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. This is the passage where they're about to cross the Jordan River. You see there, Shechem and Bethel all the way on your east. That's the Jordan River running down there. They're about to, so this is a while later, but they're about to enter into the promised land. And Joshua reminds the people as they're about to enter into pagan land, the land of Canaan. And he says this, from the ancient times, your families lived beyond the river. And he's talking about all the way to Ur back then and how they came out of Abram. And he says, namely, Terah and Abram and Nahor, and they worshiped other gods. And then you remember, he goes on to give the famous line, choose ye this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my, you want to go back and serve the gods of Abraham and his family? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Another place where Abram's paganism is pointed out is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1 and 2. The Lord says, look from the rock which you were cut out. Look to the quarry from which you came. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave you birth. Now, he wasn't talking there about looking to Abraham's saving faith, but, you know, which he comes to believe in the true God. What he's talking about there, he's reminding them that there's nothing in your Hebrew background that was good. There's nothing that commended you to God. You came, when you trace your roots back to Abraham, you came from an utterly pagan heritage, an utterly pagan man, and an utterly pagan family. Third illustration, if I could just kind of build on that a little bit. You remember, this would be Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and he kind of moves back to Ur or close to Ur to stay with his uncle Laban. There were some things going on in his life, and he needed to leave the promised land. But anyway, he stays with Laban, and then it comes time to leave, and he kind of escapes, and Laban is upset, and he's looking for a way to accuse him and bring him back. So he sends some men after Jacob, and you remember what they accuse Jacob of when they find him? Is that you stole our household idols. In other words, Laban, who's a descendant of Abraham and that family, the family of the father, they were still worshiping Abraham's, his relatives were still in paganism. They were still worshiping pagan gods. The Jewish people's roots were steeped in paganism all the way back to Abraham. That's the point. And listen, let me say this. All of that, more than we know, all of that just goes to show you that the roots of paganism run deep and are entrenched in our society, in our culture, and even in our lives. Like, you remember, like Martin Luther, he got saved, but he never really came out of Catholicism completely. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. Centuries later, God says this to the Jews, you are still offering cakes of sacrifice of worship to the Queen of Heaven. To make a long story short, he's talking about the moon god there. In other words, here we are centuries down the road. I've rescued you from Egypt. I've set you in the promised land. I've given you great kings, great prophets, great blessing, and you still have remnants of the roots of paganism within you, and you're still worshiping some of the gods that I saved Abraham out of. Amazing. So anyway, make no mistake, Abraham was a deeply pagan man. He lived in a deeply pagan city, which dwelt the great pagan gods in that area of the world during that time. His family was pagan. They enjoyed all of the comforts and the prestige and the prosperity and the security of living in that great pagan city and what it brought the inhabitants. Now, that didn't mean his life was easy, because all of the technology and prosperity in the world still can't overcome the curse. And we see that in verse 30. Sarai was barren, and she had no child. This way maybe explains why Abraham was so quick to adopt Lot into his family. Just kind of a educated guess there. Anyway, notice the repetition. She was barren. She had no child. The second states the fact. The first states kind of a hopelessness, a barrenness. There was no human hope to be rescued from this barrenness. That's the idea. Now, it's this infertility by Sarah that's going to be the great test of the faith in the life of Abraham. And really, it's going to end up driving the entire story. Sarah's barrenness is set against kind of the promise of God, and Abraham's faith is right in the middle, and that's going to be the tension really throughout the entire story. Let me add this quickly. It's a little side note here, and you probably know this, but when you take Sarah's barrenness and you add to it later in the book Rebecca's barrenness, and you add to it later in the book Rachel's barrenness, and then you add to it Hannah's barrenness, the idea is all of these women, these most important women in the Old Testament, they were all barren, and it all foreshadows the virgin birth. In other words, there should be no Jew in the first century who should have ever been surprised that God could do what he did and open a womb and bring forth a child in a supernatural way. All right, anyway, back to our story. It's this pagan Abraham to whom God extends this gracious call. And you have to love this. So let me read verse 31, 32. Terah took Abram his son. It's going to get a little complicated here. That's why I'm leaving the map up. And Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter into the land of Canaan. You see that on the map. But they only went as far as Haran, and they settled there. Now, the author doesn't tell us right here why it was that Abram left his homeland and he headed for Canaan. Now, he is going to tell us why he left Haran eventually, because he's going to spend some time in Haran, and why he leaves. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth. So when Abram gets to Haran, he stops. And the Lord comes to him, where I'm going to show you this, a second time. And he says, you need to keep moving. So this chapter 12, verse 1 is actually a second calling that takes place in Haran, but there's a first calling that takes place, and there's some debate about this, but I'm going to give you my take on it, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. It's Stephen who gives us the first calling in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. So Stephen, preaching a sermon, says this: the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Ur, before he went to Haran. So then Abraham left Ur, and I would add he left all the benefits of Ur, that's implied, to go to an unknown land where he didn't know if there would be any of these benefits, and he would assume there wouldn't be because Ur was such a great metropolis, which means, by the way, that all of that takes faith. This is what real faith does. It's willing to forsake whatever it's called upon, whatever it must, in order to be obedient to the word of God. So Abram leaves his past. Verse 31, they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldeans. So what we have here is a decisive separation by Abraham from his past life. We kind of see that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Go forth. Go forth from your country. Go forth from your relatives. Go forth from your father's house. The word go forth is a Hebrew imperative. It is a distinct, decisive separation. That's what the phrase calls for. And that's exactly what Abraham does. In fact, notice how the command intensifies. It's one imperative, but three different kind of, I would say, kind of participles to the imperative, if I can. So number one, verse one, go forth from your country, from all the prosperity of Ur, from all of the prestige, from all the security, all the sophistication, all the comfort, even from Haran, which was another kind of smaller but yet metropolis city. And then go forth from your relatives. Leave familiarity behind. Leave the security of loved ones behind, and then go forth from your father's house. In other words, be willing to leave your inheritance behind. Be willing to leave even the closest relationship. Be willing to leave the authority over you behind. Each one of those becomes increasingly difficult to be obeyed. And let's ask this question. Why does God, so kind of apply this to your life. I'm going to put it in Abraham's life. Why does God call for such a radical separation? I mean, in the modern day American evangelical church, doesn't this seem a little bit harsh? Doesn't it seem a little bit demanding, a little bit too much of a sacrifice? I mean, certainly it doesn't fit into your average 21st century evangelical church, if you will. You know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy. Well, here's the idea. The Lord knows. Think about all that Abraham was steeped in earth. The Lord knows that this departure was necessary for Abraham's spiritual growth, that Abraham's past environment, it was not conducive to the kind of growth that God wanted to bring about in his life. His country, it would be difficult to grow in his faith. His culture, be difficult to grow out of that culture. His family roots and all of the pressure of that. I mean, no part of Abram's past life would be any help to him to grow in his faith in God. Now, listen, that sounds a bit familiar to me at my salvation, where I would read verses like Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. If any man wants to save his life, then he must lose it for my sake. And if necessary, be willing to forsake father and mother and brothers and sisters. And that is true Christian faith really blossoms. Not that you walk away from your mom and dad. You know that's not the issue. Not that you have to leave your town or your country or your job. That's not the issue. But the issue is this. True Christian faith blossoms in proportion to how much of our past pagan life and how much of our pagan culture that we're willing to make a kind of a decisive separation from. So that, again, it doesn't mean you leave your city, you forsake your friends, you abandon your family. But it does mean that you can't continue to worship the gods you used to worship, and you can't continue to worship the gods that they still worship, be it religious gods or material gods or any kind of gods. Well, anyway, Abram obeys the Lord, but not totally. Notice, he doesn't come out of Ur alone. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out all together from Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abram's father comes with him. Now listen, that's not a problem in and of itself. It can't be a problem in and of itself. He's caring for his dad. But notice the phrase in verse 31, it was Terah who took Abram. That shows who's still in charge here of Abram's life. It's not God, it's Terah. Now that's going to play itself out when they travel from Ur to Haran, which let's say is about 350 miles. It's going to play out when they arrive in the ancient city of Haran, because notice the end of verse 31, they settled there. God calls them to go to Canaan. They go a little over halfway. They settle in Haran. That verb, they settled there, it kind of cast a dark shadow over Abraham's obedience. Remember, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, God calls him to go to Canaan, right? I want you to leave the Ur of Chaldeans here, verse 31. Go to Canaan. They go to Haran, which is another cultural center that gave first priority to worshiping the moon god. In other words, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree there either, from the Tower of Babel. And by the way, why go to Haran in the first place? You'd say, what's going on? Take a beeline, point A to point B, Ur to Jerusalem. Well, I think most of you know why. Because that whole area there where Jerusalem is all the way to Ur is the Arabian desert. And you wouldn't get very far. you tried to go that way. So you have to go the long way. The same way Daniel was taken captive to Babel, the same way the Jews would go back. Anyway, one commentator said this: Abraham believed God enough to start out on his journey, but his settling in Haran revealed that his faith was weak and still needed much cultivation. And listen, that just reminds us of us, right? It certainly reminds me of me. Probably what happened to Abraham, I'm guessing, is they got to Haran. It was already a long trip. The dad was a bit old. He's probably a few years from dying when they arrived here, if not even a few months. And he gets a little bit of a sniff of the pagan worship of the moon god in Haran. And he uses his kind of authority over his son to intimidate him. Let's just stay here. Verse 32, the days of terror were 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, there is some debate about how long they were in Haran. And there are some that may say it was 6 to 8 months, and there are others who would say maybe it was 6 to 10 years. I really don't know the answer to that question. I think it was maybe a little bit longer than it was shorter. But the idea here is, here's what we do know. Acts chapter 7 and verse 4. After his father died, then came Abram to the land of Canaan. So Abram gave up a lot to leave the land of Ur. He gave up a lot to follow the call of God, but he wasn't willing yet to leave it all completely. He continued to allow his father to have authority over him, an unbelieving father, we would say, and he gave into his demands, and he ends up settling in the land of Haran. And by the way, we see Abraham's growth after his father's passing, chapter 12 and verse 5. Excuse me. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they accumulated in Haran, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. That leads me to believe they were there longer. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and finally, thus, they came to the land of Canaan. So now he's following God and not his father. So here's the point. This is the life of faith. One step at a time. It's living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. It's persevering through hardships. It's growing. It's always room for more growth. And as the story of Abram plays out, and we're probably only going to go into next week, God is going to do marvelous things through the life of this man, Abraham. And it all begins with a gracious call of God's elective grace to one pagan sinner. So I close with this. You never know. Just look at your own life. You never know who God is going to save. And you never know who God is going to use that life for his glory. That's the power of Jesus Christ in the life of Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the story of this man, Abram. And we thank you for your gracious call upon his life. We thank you that he modeled the faith that we would live. So, Lord, we learn that a life of faith will not be an easy life, but a life of faith does need to make a decisive break from all of the paganism we were saved out of, and it needs to commit itself wholly to you in a world that is still cursed. Father, we thank you for this example, a man of faith, a friend of yours, Abram. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm ready to. The red button? Yep, there we go. All right, any questions?
Hey, Pastor.
Yes, Gabriel.
Yeah, I wasn't here last week. I was working. Where does it show that God told Abraham to go to Canaan before he stopped at Haran?
Acts chapter 7 and verse 2.
Oh, okay.
Stephen is telling the story. And listen, there's some debate, but I think there's two calls. I think there's one in Canaan, then he stops in Haran, and then there's a second call once his father passes. There is a little bit of debate about that, but that's my take on it.
Gotcha. Because here it's in chapter 12, which seems to be after, but you're right. Saying that in Acts 7, in the New Testament, it makes it more clear that it was before.
Right, yeah. And I think all I right. brought it up. You could listen to it again.
Thank you.